It's good to see everybody this evening. I want to say a few personal remarks before I begin the lesson. I appreciate so much the invitation to come and preach. You didn't know me. A few knew me, I suppose. Chris knew of me and Ed. But I really appreciate that you gave me the opportunity to come. The other thing is that you've been so kind in your reception, and you've showed me such fine hospitality. I appreciate Jay and Beauty taking care of me so graciously. I appreciate the way y'all have treated me to dinner, and we've had time to visit. I appreciate your interest, your attentiveness to the lessons, and the way that you've made me feel at home. And you make me feel like I'm with my family. And we are brethren. You've taken care of me, and you've been an encouragement to me. So I really appreciate that. And I appreciate being able to be reunited with Chris Bates here and spend time with him, because I've really appreciated him and his stand for truth. And you're fortunate that he's here. And I hope that we can spend more time on the phone or something now that we've reunited. And I wanted to be sure y'all know those things. I want us to, this evening, read from Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 32 to 39. Because what we have here is an exhortation. The Christians to whom this is written, of Hebrew background, were in danger of leaving Christ and falling back into some form of Judaism. And while there's no danger for us in that, there's the ever-present danger of returning to that which we left, which includes the world with all of its lust and its pride, or false religion. Throughout this letter, the author points out and explains to these Christians the superiority of Jesus Christ, that He's superior to all the spokesmen of God who came before Him. He's superior to angels and to Moses. He's a superior high priest with a superior priesthood. His covenant is a superior covenant compared to the old covenant. There's a superior tabernacle with a superior sacrifice. And interspersed throughout the letter are words of exhortation. And this exhortation comes in the form of both warning as well as encouragement to do the right thing. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he gives exhortation to not let the things that they've learned and obeyed, to not let them simply slip away from them through neglect. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he says to beware of unbelief. They had heard, they knew, they believed, meaning they had obeyed, but they must beware that having begun by faith, that they may be hardened possibly through the deceitfulness of sin and fall through unbelief. In chapter 5 and verse 11 beginning, he gives a warning against immaturity and lack of growth. So they needed to be devoted and disciplined in spiritual growth and maturity in Christ Jesus. In chapter 10 and verses 26 through 31, just prior to what we're going to read tonight, he gives a very strong and stern warning about sinning willfully and falling into the hands of the living God and into His judgment. I want us to consider then tonight the exhortation in verses 32 to 39, which could be summed up this way, I believe, and that is, do not cast away your confidence. There are five instructions found in this exhortation that I believe we need to follow also, that we might believe, as he says at the end of this context, unto the saving of the soul. Let's begin reading in verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. He begins here by talking about how that they should recall or remember their former days. Verses 32 to 34. Recall the former days. The former days are those days after which they were illuminated by the light of truth. They were days of suffering that had come. He tells them that in those days you suffered, you were willing to suffer. And he wants them to remember them because reminders and recalling the past is very powerful in our lives. Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. These, like anyone who had become a Christian, were once in darkness, but they're now light in the Lord. Paul would say, walk as children of light, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ had shone upon them, and they had responded in obedience. We might say they were done with the world at that time. They turned their backs to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and all that the God of this age has to offer. And it could be seen in the commitment that they lived back then. And he wants them to remember the past then, when they were illuminated and when they endured a great struggle with sufferings. He says they endured in two manners, and that is first in their own selves, in their own bodies, and secondly in their companionship with those who likewise suffered. Let's read again 32 through 34. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So first then, regarding their own suffering. In their own suffering, he mentions three things, and that is reproaches, tribulations, and the plundering of their possessions. First of all, public harassment, reproaches. They endured public humiliation or shame, verbal abuse, insults, in other words, the idea of taunts and ridicule. They lived in an anti-God culture like we do, and they suffered reproach then. They were made a public spectacle through these, a theatrical spectacle is what that word refers to. You know, the apostles certainly suffered this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13, in 1 Corinthians 4, 12 and 13, Paul said, "And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." The apostles had suffered that way, and so had these Christians suffered reproach. But secondly, they were made a public spectacle, suffering tribulations. That is the idea of afflictions, infliction of bodily assaults even. They say, historians say, that Christians were often falsely accused of crime and vices back in those days. The apostles certainly suffered this way. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 40, you'll recall that when they were brought before the Jewish leaders, and what they did with the apostles, they agreed with him and with Gamaliel. But when they agreed with him and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles suffered physical abuse then. In 1 Thessalonians 2, in verse 2, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he says, "When before I came to you, I was spitefully treated in Philippi." And you might recall some of the things there that occurred in the house of Jason. But the Hebrews here, the Christians to whom Paul is, or the author is writing, suffered in a similar way. And Paul said in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, when he and Barnabas made that circle back through on the end of the first journey through the cities they had gone through, the Bible says that they strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Paul writes to Timothy and says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That is, all who desire to live godly. And so, in at least these ways, they had suffered reproaches, tribulations, and thirdly, the Hebrew writer refers to the idea of them accepting the plundering of goods, of their goods. In other words, the idea that their personal property in some cases was confiscated. Christians endured that with joy, he says. Again, historians and commentators write about how rioters and looters attacked houses and took the belongings of Christians. Under Roman law, Christianity was an illegal religion. We read about how Jews were expelled from Rome in 49 A.D., in the days of Claudius, and of course Aquila and Priscilla came to Corinth, Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. But back there in Acts 5 and 41, we read the attitude with which the apostles accepted this. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. They joyfully accepted it, and the Hebrew writer praises these Christians for doing the same. These things, of course, should not be a surprise to any, for the devil is not happy when he loses one to Jesus Christ. And so he and his followers are sure to make it hard on the children of God. These things they endured were a testing of their faith that refined and strengthened them. They had said no to the world and they had chosen Jesus Christ and all that that entailed, both in blessing and in suffering. They were willing to suffer. The Hebrew writer wants them to remember that, that they've endured that already. But secondly, they also endured by being companions of those so treated. They had compassion on, as Paul, the writer says here, "For you had compassion on me and my chains," compassion on those in prison. You know, Jesus spoke about that in Matthew chapter 25 and verses 36 through 40. To those sheep on the right hand, He said, beginning in 35, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer Him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." There's companionship in suffering that Jesus spoke of. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews speaks of the same thing that they had. Physical, emotional, spiritual strength supplied their needs and prayed and encouraged, perhaps. The writer goes on in chapter 13 and verse 3. "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." The idea of showing solidarity with suffering brethren, isn't that a wonderful thing? Brethren standing together in what is right and good, not as a faction or in some party spirit, but as fellow sufferers, fellow companions, fellow workers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Ecclesiastes 4 and 12, the writer says, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. Companionship in suffering in the gospel of Jesus Christ is worth gold, isn't it? And how were they able to do that? How were they able? He says there in verse 34, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. It's because of what they knew. What they knew in great confidence, belief, and assurance. They knew they had an enduring possession, a better possession. Better, certainly, in chapter 11 and verse 10, speaking about Abraham, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And in verse 16, but now, speaking of these people of faith in the 11th chapter, now they desire better, that is, a heavenly country. A heavenly country, a better one. And the writer here also speaks of it as an enduring possession. Enduring, that is one that is abiding and permanent, cannot be taken away. It's as Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 to 20. Matthew 6 and 19 to 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's enduring. That's enduring treasure. These things that they had on this earth were taken, but nobody could take away their promise of heaven. How can someone else take away your relationship in Christ Jesus? They cannot, but you can. You can leave it. You can cast it off. You can turn from it. But they cannot make you. And so he reminds them about the suffering that they've endured. And they suffered because they knew, in full assurance of faith, what was ahead for them if they would remain faithful unto death. So the first instruction is this: recall or remember the former days. You should gain strength then from the remembrance of the things you've already suffered for the cause of Jesus Christ and have been sustained through. Remember your first love. Remember that you had renounced the love of the world. You were happy to be saved. You were ready to suffer and to sacrifice all for Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. And wouldn't the same instruction be for us also? But secondly, they're instructed this way: do not cast away your confidence, verse 35, which has great reward. Don't cast it away. Throw it away as if it were just common everyday trash, or perhaps like a soldier laying down his armor and walking away from the battle. You have confidence or boldness, assurance. You have that in Jesus Christ. Don't cast it away. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. You know people in the world who don't have the confidence and the hope, the poise, the assurance that you have as a Christian. You know that. You want them to have it. Why would you cast yours away? Perhaps they could become timid, though. Trials could erode their faith and confidence, resulting in them just casting off their confidence. It's possible, or he wouldn't have said it. But instead of that, he wants them, the writer wants them to be brave. Give courageous effort to stand in the power of his might as a good and brave soldier of Jesus Christ. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. Why should they not cast away their confidence or boldness in Christ? Well, of course, because It has great reward, is what he says there in verse 35. Why should they not cast away this great reward? It's not without great and lasting eternal benefit. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul wrote, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." That's what we have that is a great reward. In 2 John 8, John wrote, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." So don't cast away your confidence and boldness in Christ Jesus, which you have already displayed in your former days. But number three, he goes on in verse 36 and he says, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." They needed endurance to complete the race. They needed to keep on keeping on. And of course, the Apostle Paul compared the Christian's life to a race in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 24 to 27. He said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Starting a thing is one thing. Starting a diet is one thing. Starting an exercise program is one thing. Starting college is even one thing. Continuing is altogether another. But completing it is still yet another. Completing it can only be accomplished by steady continuance. You and I and those that the Hebrew writer was writing to want to be like Paul, saying in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, "I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith." Trials can cause irritation and discontentedness and doubt, but with patience, they're a positive thing. They have refining power. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, in 1 Peter 1 and 7, Peter writes that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I'll have a thing or two to say about that in a moment again. But what is it then they need? And what do we need? They need perseverance, steadfastness, and abiding under, sometimes translated patience, but firmness and unwavering. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 11 and 12, the writer says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And in Hebrews 12 and 1, he says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Patient endurance is thus essential to our eternal salvation. In Romans 2 and 7, Paul speaks of eternal life being given to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And why? So that after having done the will of God, they may receive the gift of the promise. They'd already been doing, but they needed to keep doing. They have the promise, but to possess it, they must endure to the end. Clearly, we see the conditional nature of receiving the promise, the actual thing of eternal life, and that is patient continuance in the faith. And so third, they needed to have endurance and endure through trials yet to come. But fourth, the Hebrew writer quotes then from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. In verse 37 and 38, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." This from Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4, where Habakkuk cried out, "How long, O Lord?" And he could not understand what God was working, but God was working. And God, in essence, said, "If I were to tell you what I was doing, you wouldn't understand it anyway." Just to loosely paraphrase. And what did Habakkuk need, though? He needed to walk by faith. It's what he's told in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. In Romans 1 and verse 17 and Galatians 3 and 11, Paul quoted, "The just shall live by faith." But his emphasis there is upon faith being the principle of justification. Here in Hebrews 10, the writer puts the emphasis upon living. That is, the just shall live by faith. His daily walking is going to be by faith. This requires living by the words of God with confidence and assurance, trust in Him. It's not a passive faith. Something's very near, the author says, and that is that God will relieve their suffering, and He'll deal out retribution to those who trouble them in the right time. In the midst of trial and suffering, God's people are crying out, "How long, O Lord?" And even when days turn to years, and the days of our life are but a vapor that appears for a little while but then vanishes away, we know this: the just shall live by faith. And so we keep walking by faith, rooted and grounded then in the Word of God, Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. But fifth, and finally, as far as these exhortations here, don't draw back. He says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." What will carry us through is a persistent, committed faith, not a faith that shrinks back. He's talking here about a man who has been justified, and he says he must not draw back. That's the opposite of walking and living by faith. Backsliding, personal apostasy is the idea. And you might think about how the seeds of personal apostasy are sown, maybe in doubt, in slowly drawing back. The things of the Spirit are less dear to one. He's less and less committed. In his struggle against sin, he gives in more and doesn't fight against the enemy anymore. And then faith is gone in the individual. And it happens all the time, you know. And we see the battlefield littered with our brethren who have fallen. God will have no pleasure in the one who has been justified drawing back. My soul has no pleasure in him, the one who draws back. The author of this letter hopes for better things of these. He says, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." To the saving, unto the saving of the soul. You know, there's two beliefs here implied. There's a belief that is to the saving of the soul, and if there's a belief that's to the saving of the soul, then there's a belief that is not to the saving of the soul. And this, of course, then tells us that in order to be victorious, we must be faithful unto death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Ezekiel 18 and 26 speaks of a righteous man who was righteous, though. Ezekiel 18 and 26. "When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies." I know the chapter speaks of personal responsibility and accountability before God and personal guilt before God. But notice here that the righteous man who turns back to iniquity, he shall die, spiritually die. We must be faithful unto death. That's a man who did not believe to the saving of the soul. We've got to believe unto the saving of the soul. And we could not at all, I don't know how anyone could leave the context, believing in perseverance of the saints. It deals a death blow to that false doctrine. I want to make a few points of application this evening then. Do not cast away your confidence. May I say that sometimes Christians feel like quitting? May I say that we get discouraged sometimes? Christians maybe have those thoughts. Men of faith in the past had those thoughts. We could turn to Numbers chapter 11 and verses 11 through 15. Numbers 11, 11 through 15. And this giant of a man, Moses, said to the Lord in verse 11, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom,' as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." That's pretty strong language. How about Asaph in Psalm 73? I love this psalm. Psalm 73. "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And if you skip on down in verse 15, he says, "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. And when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood therein." There you go is the answer. Faith is the answer. And going back to God. But he was discouraged until he went to God. Went into his sanctuary. There was Elijah. After the great victory on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings chapter 18. Well, we need to turn to 19. But in 1 Kings chapter 19, he hears about what Jezebel has done. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow." And he fled. Verse 10, he says to the Lord, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And he's discouraged, to put it lightly. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, "Do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Why would he say that to the churches of Galatia, except Christians? Maybe you're becoming discouraged. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, in Hebrews 12 and 3, "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." I think the worst thing that we can do when we become weary and discouraged is to just start to feel bad about it and just keep feeling worse about it. The question is, what ought we to do about it when we get that way? That's the question. Because men of God have, in the past, felt that way. And I believe chapter 10 has been telling us some things to do. And that is, first of all, remember what you have already been through as a Christian after you were illuminated with the gospel of Christ. Have you not been through some trials already? I know you have. We all have. You're here today. We do that not to generate pride or arrogance, but it's a healthy dose of remembrance of what God has already accomplished in your life, what you've been able to do through Christ who strengthens you, how He's carried you through trials and suffering. Everyone has left something. You had to leave something to become a Christian. You left the world, you left false religion, family, friends. I heard a preacher one time saying, well, what did Cornelius leave? I mean, he was a good moral man. And the preacher answered and he said, well, he had to repent of just being a good moral man because that wouldn't do it. Because you can't just be a good moral man. And perhaps you've suffered greatly for what you've left. But you're here tonight. You're here today. Through those past trials and sacrifices, you've grown in strength. You can know that is the case if you've endured through it, because that's just what happens when you endure a trial. James chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. How often do we pray that the burden or the trial be taken away when maybe we ought to pray that we be able to bear it? Because maybe it won't be taken away, but we need the strength to bear it. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5, in Romans 5, 1 through 5, Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We read a bit ago about from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 about trials refining our faith. Who would not raise their hand and say, I want a precious faith? And yet Peter tells us that our faith will be precious through refinement of trials. It's kind of like someone said to me one time, maybe this was during COVID or before that, but they said, well, talking about Christians, well, everybody wants to go to heaven, but no one wants to die to get there. We all want a precious faith, but we don't want the trial along the way. The two go hand in hand, because such a thing endured creates a precious faith. You've overcome. You're still here today, even with just a little strength in your eyes, perhaps. Sometimes we feel that way. God helped you through those trials. He'll help you again. Those trials and sacrifices you made will be worthless if you now choose to cast off your confidence and throw it all away. What good was it then if you quit now? A brother told me, an older brother said, for as long as I've been a Christian, why in the world would I throw it away now? I'm going to keep carrying on. Your overcoming, our overcoming past trials provides an underlying strength to help in present difficulties. So remember what you've already endured. But secondly, remember the promised duration of trial and remind yourself of what is temporary versus what is eternal. Get your perspective right then. Let's keep our perspective right. These things are temporary, and it's most helpful if we'll have the mindset that's expressed by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18, where Paul wrote, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I think that's what you call a paradox. And that's just where we're at with it. These things are temporary. We want to look to that which is eternal and look to the reward because of an enduring possession for ourselves in heaven, that promise of which the writer speaks of in chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 26, Hebrews 11 and 26, Moses gives us this example that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now that was a real choice. Sometimes faith says no, and says no to things like that, in order that he may have the reward. Think of all those treasures of Egypt. But third, in not casting away our confidence and the way we need to think about this, don't forget that your confidence, your boldness, has great reward. So you ought not cast it off. Back there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul continued by saying, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And as media presses about us and the world presses about us and gives us things to know, you and I can say, well, we know something else. This is what we know. Look what you'd be losing if you were to simply cast away your confidence. Why would you give up that by which you've been cleansed from an evil conscience, by which you are cleansed when you walk in the light and repent and confess your sins? Why would you give that up? Often what appears to be attractive in this wicked age, people look at it and they go after that, Christians do, and it's rubbish compared to what you have in Jesus Christ. And I'll say this, whether there's young people here or not, perhaps you think there's something greener on the other side of the fence, so to speak, something away from and outside what your mom and dad taught you in the Lord. The Bible says, and even if the Bible didn't say it, common sense would tell you eventually, you don't have to go try it to find out that what the Lord said in His wisdom was right all along. You go out like that prodigal son to experience, and you may not ever return like he did. And what will be your end? Your confidence, your boldness in Jesus Christ is not in vain. Don't cast it off. But fourth, what the Christian is in need of course, is to be steadfast. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Brethren, the need is strength for the day. When I was having trouble in my life at one time, one of the many times, I really appreciated a movie that talked about baby steps. Because when you break it down, that's about all we can do at a time is a baby step. This is the way I think about it. I believe the Bible's teaching me to think this way. You and I have got to have a commitment and a determination. We've made up our mind where we're headed and what we've decided we're going to do. But brethren, you don't act that out except a day by day. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34, "Do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." I'm not going to fight tomorrow's battles. I've got enough of them today. And that's part of being steadfast, is walking today in the strength of the Lord. People say, "Well, what about the rest of my life?" You don't have a rest of your life. Who gave you a rest of your life? That's the devil's lie. You've got today. That's what you have right now. The rest of my life is right now. All I have is what God has given me, and that's today. I'm going to fight those battles today. To the church in Philadelphia, the Spirit says they had a little strength, but they'd kept His word. A little strength. Someone says, "I wish I had more strength." Do you have enough strength to fight today's battle? That's all you got. That's great. And so you renew the commitment within you to remain true and steadfast to the Lord, and then you fight those battles one battle at a time. Brethren, Paul didn't do otherwise, I don't believe. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18, He said, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Now here's his confidence and assurance for any other time in the future. He says, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Leave it right there. Just leave it right there. Battles are won one battle at a time, but be assured if you're not committed to persevere on, then how can you even win the battles? And so we need to continue on and persevere and be steadfast. Then also this point we've already seen, and that is the only way to finish. The only way to finish is to live by faith. The just shall live by his faith. If you will live spiritually today, if you will be spiritually alive today, walking in the Spirit today, that is after His Word, it'll be only by faith based on the revealed Word of God, the Bible. Habakkuk teaches us that even when we don't know everything and understand everything, we can walk by faith this day. And he ended with something very poetic regarding that in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17. He said, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He'll make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills." That's where he was with faith. 1 John chapter 5, 1 John 5 and 4. "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And so the only way to finish is to live by faith. And then this point, do not shrink back. Do not draw back stealthily. Group apostasy is always a danger. Congregations being led astray through false teaching. That ever-present danger existed in the first century. The Apostle Paul spoke and wrote about it. The Apostle Peter wrote about it. Jesus described it in churches of Asia to the Apostle John. The danger's real today. But this author, in this context, is speaking about personal apostasy. More so, I think. Apostasy means to fall away, to abandon the Lord. And the author of Hebrews is warning them and us too about this possibility of shrinking back away from the Lord, forsaking Him. And it happens very unassumingly and quietly. I personally don't believe that the man has lived who one day without any drifting suddenly woke up one morning and said, "I'm done with the Lord Jesus Christ. I renounce all that I ever believed about Him." Rather, the seeds of doubt are sown stealthily, quietly, without outward show or great pomp. The seeds of worldliness creep in through small compromises. The desire for what is good and right and holy and pure, and for the bread of life that feeds and sustains us, the Word of God, that desire slowly wanes and then picks up speed as gravity speeds a falling object or as a rolling snowball picks up and packs up more snow as it goes down the hill. It's the idea of thorns choking out the Word and making us become unfruitful. We have to be aware of it. A crowded heart that's no longer single, but rather is divided. Thorns, that is, choking the Word, like in the parable of the sower, Luke 8 and 14 and two other places. But thorns, sharp points that prick, hurt, and harm, and choke, just choking out the Word and faith. The problem is that the thorns are not being weeded out. We don't blame the thorns. It's what we're doing about the thorns. We allow worry and anxiety and daily cares to overtake us. But Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." Do we believe it? That's what we need to do. In Philippians chapter 4, in Philippians 4 and verses 6 and 7, Paul said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." You lay your burdens and your anxieties and your worries. Don't let those daily cares overtake you and accumulate. There's the deceitfulness of riches that's spoken of also in the parable of the sower regarding the thorny soil, the soil among thorns. Deceitfulness of riches. People let their jobs and their careers and money lead them astray. All that they can buy that their eye desires is what they're after. It's called covetousness, Colossians 3 and 5. And Paul says it's idolatry. The love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. From which some have strayed from the truth, piercing themselves through with many a sorrow. But another thing is mentioned in that thorny soil, and that's pleasures of life. It's good to enjoy. I was studying with someone one time in Ecclesiastes. They were teaching the class, and he summarized some of the thoughts in there by saying it's okay to fire up the barbecue grill. The Lord says it's okay to enjoy the blessings and the fruit of your labor. And the writer says those things. But when we let hobbies, activities, recreation, kids' activities, camping, vacation, all of this overtake us, and let God and the Word be squeezed out, then the thorns have choked the Word out of our life. And then there's the desire for other things. We could go on and on about that, but that one's mentioned in, I believe, Luke's account of the parable of the sower. It seems like it goes something like this, that is, shrinking back. One is baptized into Christ. They put on Christ. They're a Christian. In the beginning, they're wholehearted about the Word of God. They make time for study and prayer, for professing His faith before others, defending truth, assembling to worship. And this continues for a time and maybe for years. And there was something, though, that begins to happen little by little. There's no 1 hour of radical change. There's no 1 hour of crisis that completely changes everything. Instead, little by little, this person fills their heart and thus their time and their energy with other things. Things like we just talked about. Until there's finally no room for the Word of God to work in them. The Hebrew writer describes this as drifting. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Hebrews 2 and 1. "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away." The person's talent and ability that could have been used for the Lord are used elsewhere, but not in the service of the Lord. We're still talking about someone who's a good and productive person in society, but to the Lord, unproductive. No time left for the Lord and His Word. Instead of seeking how they can excel for the Lord, they become a minimalist. And perhaps his service to the Lord becomes only about what is comfortable or convenient. And thus we end up with what we might call sometimes a Sunday morning only Christian. To be a part of a Wednesday night class or a Sunday morning class or a special class or gospel meetings, one finds extremely difficult to do. Perhaps they continue to assemble on Sunday morning, or perhaps they completely forsake. In the end, such a person has gained much of the world, but they've lost their own soul. Brethren, that's shrinking back. Someone else could put together maybe another picture of it. That's the picture I see of shrinking back. The pain of one's own sins is not so strong anymore. pleasures of life given more time and energy, love of the world presses in, firm conviction grows cold, doubt and skepticism rather than the Word of God settle in, boldness, confidence, assurance in Christ wanes, and that's drawing back, that's shrinking back. The Hebrew writer says God will be aware of it and he will have no pleasure in it. And of course, it's to one's own destruction. But let me end positively. Instead of shrinking back, the things that we've been given tonight to do from Hebrews chapter 10, can we make these be a part of our life and a part of our thinking? Instead of shrinking back, give effort to the opposite, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 14 through 18, Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." Some of the saddest words of the Bible in John chapter 6 and verse 66. As I understand, this was a great turning point in Jesus' ministry. Jesus had some very strong teaching in John chapter 6. And in a sense, if I put it in my words, it would be, you'll have all of me or you'll have none of me. And in verse 65, or verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They went to the back. They defected. The answer to drawing back is an act of faith, though characterized by confidence and boldness and continuing and growing in faith. And we want to have the answer that Peter had in verse 67, 68. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." May we all have that kind of answer. Will you recall the former days? Don't cast away your confidence. And be resolved to grow and persevere. And do as the Holy Spirit spoke in Hebrews 10 and 39. Believe unto the saving of the soul. If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God, then won't you become one this evening? We're going to sing a song of invitation and you can come to the front and express your faith in Jesus Christ. If you've repented of your sins and will confess Him as Lord and Christ and Savior and the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of your sins, then this moment you'll be saved after that. And then if you remain faithful unto death, then you have the promise of an eternal life in heaven. And if you've already done that and you're not living right, won't you get right with the Lord as we stand and sing a song of encouragement?